This past week, my sons and I watched the original Star Wars trilogy. We don't normally watch a lot of movies. They watch some things every day, but they're usually shorter shows or movies. But they've been talking about Star Wars for a little while, and they've heard about the movies from their friends. And I was really tired this past, well, couple weeks really, but especially this past week, and just like, okay, you know what, it's the end of the year, we're approaching Christmas, we'll just allow them to watch some more TV, and I'll just, you know, watch the movies with them. So we watched the three movies, and I think it was a good time to introduce them to those stories, and those types of stories. And next up, we have the Lord of the Rings movies to watch. What makes a good story, a classic epic story? Well, usually a good story starts with some kind of state of equilibrium or normalcy. So things are kind of okay at the beginning of a story. And in the case of the first Star Wars movie, we have Luke Skywalker having a kind of normal life, as far as you can have a normal life on another planet with droids and things like that. And he's living with his uncle and aunt on this planet called Tatooine. A good story then will introduce some element of conflict. Without conflict, there's really no drama, there's no story to tell. Usually there's a bad guy or some group of bad people, some force of evil that arises. Now, in Luke's case, he and his uncle happened to purchase a couple of droids, C-3PO and R2-D2. And R2-D2 just happened to have this message from Princess Leia that was intended to be given to Obi-Wan Kenobi. And so they purchased the droids, and then R2-D2 takes off in search of Obi-Wan Kenobi, which leads Luke and C-3PO to go get him, and then they're attacked by these sand people, and Obi-Wan Kenobi rescues them. And then Luke hears about these things that he hasn't heard about, the Force, and how his father was a Jedi Knight who was defeated by Darth Vader. And Obi-Wan Kenobi tries to get Luke to join him in this mission that Princess Leia has called him on, to go to Princess Leia's planet of Alderaan. Luke doesn't want to go at first, but then he goes back home and he finds out that the Empire, who is searching for R2-D2, has killed his uncle and aunt. So he steps into this story and he becomes this unlikely hero. There's a conflict that has arisen. Something bad has happened. And then every good story has to have some kind of resolution. The conflict can't go on forever. The bad guys can't win. So good must defeat evil. And in the realm of Star Wars, the Empire has to be defeated. The Death Star must be destroyed. Darth Vader must be confronted. The Emperor must be killed. Now, while Star Wars has its own unique plot, every good story has those basic elements. And it's no surprise, then, that the greatest story of all, told in the Bible, has those elements in its story, too. Do you know what the basic story of the Bible is? Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's the story of the Bible. Now, if you've heard that before, you may think that would come from some comic book or some fantasy novel, but it actually comes first in the pages of Scripture. And Christmas is a key plot point in that story. Now, there are a lot of ways of telling about the birth of Jesus Christ. We can home in on the stories of Jesus' birth that we find in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And I've done that before. You can go on our website and find there's a sermon I gave called Jesus is Born of a Virgin, which is under the Who is Jesus series. And then I gave one last year based on Luke's Gospel. That's a good way of telling the story of Jesus. Just tell what happened. Another way of understanding Jesus' birth is to back up a bit and look at the story that preceded Jesus' birth. And my plan this morning originally was going to be to go through some of these Old Testament prophecies that talk about how there would be this child of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, a prophet who would speak God's words, a child who would be called Mighty God, one born in Bethlehem to a virgin, and so on. But my plans changed this week when I was listening to a podcast, this little audio show that was given by some theologians, and they were talking about Advent texts, and they were all talking about what text from the Bible they would use if they were to preach an Advent sermon. And one of them said Revelation 12. And I thought, I wouldn't have picked that, but that really works. So that's what I'm going to do today. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus from a different angle. We're going to zoom out even further and see the meaning of Jesus' birth in a much larger context. And it's not going to be a sentimental little story of a baby, no crying he makes. We're going to see that Jesus is born in the middle of a war. And whether we realize it or not, we are caught up in this war too. So we're going to read Revelation 12 this morning. And before I read that, I just want to very briefly talk about the book of Revelation. Some people are obsessed with it. I think a lot of people don't understand it very well and misrepresent it. There's one funny saying that G.K. Chesterton said about it, and it's something like, there is nothing so scary in the pages of Revelation than the people who interpret it. You know, it's like the people who interpret Revelation come up with really fanciful ideas of what it all means. And that's even scarier than the things we read about in the book itself. It's just a joke. But the book of Revelation is very different than a lot of the books of the Bible that we find. In the rest of the Bible, we see a lot of different types of writings that I think we understand better, like books of history or laws. We find letters, hymns, prayers, even poems, which probably we don't understand as well, because I would venture to guess that a lot of us don't spend our time reading poetry and you know, think about how to interpret it. But the kind of writing that we get in the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic writing. And basically, the goal of this writing is to get us to see realities that we can't see. It's like ripping the ceiling off of what we normally see to see what is behind that or what is behind the veil. One person said it was kind of like when you have blinds, whether the ones that hang vertically or horizontally. If they're closed, you see things in one way, but when you start to open the blinds, you get to see all that is beyond them. This kind of writing tries to get us to see things that we can't really fully comprehend because we haven't seen them yet. Things in heaven, things in a spiritual realm. And so this writing uses images that we can kind of imagine, pictures, symbols, but sometimes it comes across to us as very strange. And to understand it well, we have to kind of decode some of what the symbols mean and what they would mean to the original audience. So we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to focus on the most important details. There's a lot more that could be said about this chapter, but I want to bring out the main points. And a lot of people think that the book of Revelation, which, you know, don't say revelations, by the way, Revelation, is all about the future and what's going to happen right before Jesus returns, and then including what happens when he returns. And a lot of it is about the future, but not all of it by any means. There's a lot that has to do with what happens between the first and second comings of Christ. And that concerns us now. And we see that chapter 12 tells us about what happened when Jesus was born. So without further ado, I'm going to read the first six verses, the first paragraph of Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. All right, you may be thinking, what in the world is that about? And what does that have to do with Christmas? Okay, there's a pregnant woman. She gives birth to a child. There's a guy in red, but that's about it. I get it. But remember, the point of this is to get us to see realities that we don't normally see. And so when you remove the veil, sometimes it's kind of a little bit shocking. So what is happening here? Last week I said that there is more to reality than what meets the eye, and here we get a peek into that. And to understand what's going on, we have to understand the characters in this story. So first there's the woman, and we're told that she is clothed with the sun, she has a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, if you know the Bible well, you remember the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Abraham's descendants, including Joseph. And Joseph has this dream where his mother and father are like the moon and the sun, and his brothers are stars. And the basic idea is that this woman is representing Israel. Now, it could be that she represents the total people of God, and the 12 could also be applied to 12 apostles. But this woman is the community of God's people, and she is a crown because she's associated with the king. And she's about to give birth to the Messiah. The Messiah comes from the line of Israel. Now, if this were Star Wars, you might say the woman were the alliance, the group of rebels, the good guys. And the hero is going to come out of this group. So you got the woman. You also have the dragon, the guy in red. Now, some of the features of this dragon, they're very strange to our ears or to our eyes if we start to picture him. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. What is that? In ancient mythologies, there were evil serpents, sea monsters, who had 7 heads. And it's like the Bible is saying, okay, those myths are false, but they grasp something that's kind of true. There is this ancient evil being. But as we'll soon see, this isn't just a serpent, this isn't just a dragon, this is Satan himself, a rebellious angel. And he has here 7 heads that have 7 diadems or crowns on them. He is pretending to be royal. He's presenting himself as a kingly type of figure, though he's really not. Because later in the book of Revelation, we find out Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and on his head are many diadems. The 10 horns are an allusion to something we find in Daniel chapter 7. Basically, horns are a symbol of strength. You think of animals like rams that fight with their horns. 10 is this full number. He's strong, he's powerful. He is an enemy of God's people. We also see here the dragon has swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the stars here probably represent angels. And I'll explain more of what that means in a bit. But the key thing to see here is that this bad guy, this enemy of God's people, stands ready to devour the baby when he is born. So again, if this were Star Wars, the dragon might be Darth Vader. And the fallen angels might be the forces of the empire. Third, we have the male child himself. He is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this one who was to rule all the, who will rule all the nations is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the true king, the son of David, who will reign forever. And of course, we know this is Jesus. Now, this chapter of the Bible, it doesn't give us this full picture of Jesus. And right here, it telescopes his time on earth. Telescopes just mean it focuses on the big picture, and it skips over a lot of details. So it doesn't talk about his death in great detail, doesn't talk about his resurrection, just skips ahead to his ascension back to heaven. But elsewhere, even later, we're told that he is the Lamb. He is a sacrifice for sin. So what does this all mean for us, and what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, according to the Bible, there is a war going on. And whether we know it or not, we've all been part of this war. The Bible says that we have been at war with God. God made the universe for his glory, a theater for his glory, to display his magnificence. And he made us to have a very special relationship with him. The very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis, it says, God made us in his image and after his likeness. Being made in his image, it basically means we are to reflect his glory, his presence, to represent him, to rule over the world by first coming under his rule. We're made to worship him and serve him. And after his likeness relates to how a child is made in the likeness of a parent. We are supposed to be God's children. We're supposed to be perfect children who love and obey a perfect father. That's why anyone exists. Problem is, we don't do that. And from the beginning, humans have tried to live life on their own terms. They've rejected God's authority. Some of us have been very hostile to God. But even if we're not outright hostile to God, we just often are apathetic, indifferent. We ignore God, and we go our own way, doing life on our terms. But when we do that, we're rebelling against God. We're rejecting the very reason why we exist. We're at war with him. We're his enemy. But that war reflects a greater war, one that we're only given glimpses of in Scripture. Satan is a mysterious and shadowy figure in the Bible. We don't have a full story of his origins. We know from the book of Job that he was an angel. He was in heaven. But he questioned God's goodness and authority. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer and he's a liar from the beginning because he tempted Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, death came into the world. So before we were at war with God, Satan was at war with God. And he's not the only one who's warring against God. He has brought other angels with him to rebel against God. And some people think that this sweeping of a third of them happened at some point early in creation. But the way this vision is described, it seems like this happened roughly at the time that Jesus was born. And if that's true, then that would account for why we see in Jesus' ministry demons all over the place. You know, you read the Old Testament, there's not a lot of talk of demons. You read the Gospels, they're everywhere. Jesus is driving them out. And it seems like Satan knew that the Messiah was God's plan to undo him. He didn't know everything. He's not omniscient. And so he was prepared to thwart Jesus, or so he thought he could thwart Jesus anyway, and he tried to. Now, at some point, when we talk about all these things, angels, demons, Satan, people will think we're nuts today. People may think that when we believe anything beyond the natural realm, that we're irrational. Just yesterday, I got into a little Facebook thing with something that a friend posted, and there was another guy who I think it must be an atheist, who eventually said that I was incapable of rational thought because I believe in magic. Which, you know, I really don't believe in magic, but I do believe in miracles. I believe in the supernatural. So according to him, that's irrational. Well, is it really so irrational to believe in Satan, the devil, and demons? What's really interesting is this month's issue of The Atlantic, which is not a theological magazine. It's not a conservative magazine. It's kind of left-leaning. In The Atlantic, there was this article about exorcisms being on the rise. The number of people seeking exorcisms from the Catholic Church and the resources that they're devoting to this has risen. And the person who wrote the article is clearly skeptical about the idea that there could even be demon possession or demon oppression. But he says that the percentage of people who believe in the devil has risen in the last few decades. So in 1990, Gallup did a poll, and it said that 55% of Americans believed in the devil. In 2007, 70% of Americans said they believe in the devil. And most of the story concerned this one woman who had a history of some strange occurrences, which seemed to be only described as a demonic oppression of some kind. And she was being seen by very secular therapists, some of whom said, "We have never seen anything like this. No idea. This does not fit anything that you would find in our literature at all. You know, this is just not something that science can deal with." And some people try to write off everything that they see that's abnormal as some kind of disorder. Some people are saying that it's a dissociative identity disorder. But again, there were people saying there are some things that happen that are just so strange that we have no other way of explaining it. Science cannot treat this issue. Things like people speaking in a language that they had never learned, never studied. People having strange voices, just sort of completely unnatural voices coming out of them, or abnormal strength and just a revulsion, an absolute scary hostility to anything related to God. I firmly believe there are realities that science cannot explain, that a materialistic, atheistic, naturalistic worldview has problems explaining. And I think that what the Bible says about this evil, preternatural evil, evil that's just beyond the norm, really makes sense of a lot of what we see in life. Makes sense of people who do just awful things. And I think what the Bible says about our war with God makes sense of how people can be so very, very hostile to Christianity today, and are increasingly so. Well, back to the story at hand. Satan must have known that this boy who was to be born, this Messiah, was part of God's plan to undo him, to thwart him. So he stood ready to devour the child when he was born. Now, this happened primarily when Herod the Great tried to destroy all the male babies in the town of Bethlehem, because he heard that's where the Messiah would be born. However, Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt until he was 2, avoiding Herod's murderous plan. But when Jesus was an adult, Satan tried to attack him again. And this time he used people, other people, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who came to test him and tempt him and trip him up. People who doubted his claims. They did not believe he was the Messiah, that he was not the Son of God. That's what they thought. They thought he was blasphemous. So they had him killed because he was making himself on the level of God. And that was Satan's plan. But what Satan didn't know was also God's plan. The Son of God has always existed, and yet it was God's plan to send him into the world to become a human being, to live a perfect life that we don't live, to fulfill God's plans for humanity, and to die an atoning death, a sacrificial death, taking on the penalty of the sin of everyone who would turn to him. God is a perfect judge. He can't let crimes be unpunished. He must punish sin. The amazing thing is that the Son of God would step into his own creation to take on the penalty that sinners deserve. When Jesus rose from the grave on the 3rd day in a resurrected body that can never die again, and He did this to show that his death on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice to his Father. He did this to show that he has power over sin and over death itself. He did this as this, a foreshadowing event. All the people who are united to Jesus by faith, who trust in him, will have resurrected bodies that cannot die. And then he ascended into heaven, which is where he now is. And now the woman, the people of God, are in the wilderness, a place that has been prepared by God. The wilderness is outside of paradise. It's not the Garden of Eden. But in the Bible, it's often a place of protection where God provides for his people. In the Old Testament, God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them into the wilderness where he took care of them. This 1260 days bit, roughly 3.5 years, it's symbolic for a limited period of time. It's not going to last forever, is the point. From our perspective, it may be a very long time, thousands of years. From God's perspective, it's short. It won't last forever. There will be a time when God puts an end to Satan. And in the meantime, God is spiritually protecting his people. Satan cannot tear them away from God. But Satan does his best to thwart God's plans. And we see that, really, he doesn't know it yet, but he's been defeated. We'll read about that in the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So again, it's like God is pulling back the curtain for us to see things we could never see on our own. And we're told that there is this war that occurred in heaven. On one side, you've got the archangel Michael and his angels. And the other side, you have Satan and his fallen angels, his demons. And by the way, notice this. It's not Satan trying to fight God. Satan is no match for God. That's not a battle he could ever possibly win. So he's fighting against the archangel, Michael. And he can't even win that fight. He loses. And then he is cast down from heaven. He is thrown down. He's defeated. And I think that this happened at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, because shortly before Jesus dies, in this last week, this Passion Week, he says this in John's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, that's a reference to Satan, be cast out. The Apostle Paul writes that when Jesus died on the cross, it was actually the defeat of Satan. So he writes of Jesus that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Not just human authorities, but demonic ones, Satan himself. So though Satan tried his best to attack God's army, he was whooped. He failed. He was defeated. He was thrown down. And that is when this loud voice proclaims the salvation of God has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. The authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And that reveals more of who Satan is. The word Satan comes from Hebrew. It just means the adversary. So clearly he's the adversary of God and God's people. The word devil, diabolos, in Greek, it means slanderer or accuser. Satan loves to accuse people of their sin, God's people. He's pointing the finger. Like, look, don't you know how bad they are, God? Don't you see all their sin? There's a great picture of that in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. But God already knows our sin. It's no surprise to him. And if you are united to Jesus by faith, which means that you know that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that he is God, the Son of God, the God-man, that he did what he said he would do. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose from the grave. And that he is the only way to be made right with God. Your sins are removed. Jesus paid for them already. There is no guilt in you. No accusation will hold. And that's why in verse 11 it says that Christians have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So how do we conquer Satan? Certainly not through our power, not through our cleverness, not through being a good person. We conquer him through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus' death on our behalf. And by hanging on to the word of his testimony. Now, in Christian circles, people talk about our testimony or their testimony, and it usually means someone's personal story of how they came to faith in Jesus. That's not what this means. The Bible does not lay a lot of stress on our personal kind of subjective experience of coming to faith. Because you can say to someone today, you can go out into this world right now in Massachusetts, you say, you know, I become a Christian and my life has changed and all the good things that have come from that. And they might say, that's great for you. I'm glad that's working for you. Now, if you say, and I want you to know that Jesus is the only way to God, and if you reject Jesus, you're going to hell, then things would change a little bit pretty quickly. But, you know, around in our very relativistic culture, you could say, well, I'm a Christian. And they'd be like, that's great. You say, I'm also a Buddhist. Oh, that's wonderful. And I'm an atheist. Okay, whatever. You know, just whatever works for you, that's great. So when we hang on to the testimony, it's not our personal story. It's the story of Jesus, the objective, true story that we have in the Bible that God has given to us. This message that I've been talking about, the gospel, which means good news. It's good news because though we deserve God's wrath, we deserve condemnation because we don't live according to God's plan for us. God has sent his own Son to rescue us. And it's a gift. It's not something we earn through obedience. It's something that we receive by faith. That's why it's such great news. Those who receive it realize it is a priceless gift. And that's why we're told that people who love not their lives even unto death are these ones who will rejoice and who have conquered the Lamb. Oh, sorry, conquered Satan through the blood of the Lamb and through his testimony. Real Christians would rather die than renounce their faith because they know what they have in Jesus is far greater than anything else and that not even death in this world can take them away from Jesus. That's what real faith looks like. People have done that throughout history. They've been martyred for their faith. It still occurs in the world. People are able to do this because they know death is not the final word. It's not the final part of the story. There is a life beyond death. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And what Jesus has done for us, it's cause for great rejoicing. That's why we rejoice at Christmas. It's glorious news. The angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name, basically means God saves, Yahweh saves. And he saves through his perfect life of obedience and his sacrificial death. This great exchange where we are credited with his righteousness and he takes on our sin, it's cause for rejoicing. And that's why it says, rejoice, O heavens. But it also says, woe to you, O earth and sea, For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan must know that he's defeated on some level. Probably doesn't know it fully, though, because he's still doing everything he can to mess up God's plans. And he's powerful, and he has sway over the world. So that's why, in one sense, we can say he's defeated and he's bound. In another sense, we can say, as the Bible says, that he is the ruler of this world. He's the prince. He's the god of this world. And he tries to attack the woman, as we see in the next paragraph. Let's read verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So Satan is trying to attack the woman, again, God's people. And yet God gives this woman two wings of an eagle, to fly off away from the serpent, the dragon, to go into the wilderness where she is nourished for, again, it's this time, times and a half, again, a 3.5-year period, symbolically a limited time, a limited duration. It's very much like what the Psalms say, what the most famous Psalm of all says, where David says to God that you have prepared a table in the presence of mine enemies. The church may be surrounded by enemies, may be hounded by Satan, but he cannot destroy her, and God takes care of the church. Doesn't mean people won't be martyred, but it means that no one can tear Christians away from Christ. Yet Satan is still trying to get after them. And we're told that there's this flood of water that comes from his mouth. He's trying to sweep them away. That might represent his lies. Again, he's a liar. But he comes looking very good. So Paul will say that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And what he says sounds kind of plausible. It sounds nice to us sometimes. But again, God thwarts his attacks. And so we're told the earth is opened up, and it swallows this river that's coming out of the dragon's mouth. That might be an allusion to what's happened with the Exodus event. There's a lot of allusions to that in this chapter. Pharaoh's army chases the Israelites after they're leaving the land. He doesn't want to let them get away because they're, you know, his free labor. So they're at the Red Sea. Looks like they're stuck. They're trapped. And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through on dry ground. And what happens afterward? The water comes in and drowns the army. And on the other side of the river, the other side of that parting, Moses has this song of praise, of victory. And he says to God, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And the idea, again, is God turns back the enemies of his people in surprising ways. Yet the dragon is still furious and he wants to attack the woman. So he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, which I take to be Christians who are alive today. Christians are the people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Again, real Christians, they hold fast to this gospel message. They don't depart from it. They believe that the Bible is God's word, and they don't deny it even when it's unpopular. And they obey God's word. Maybe not perfectly, but their lives are aimed in that direction, generally. And we don't become acceptable to God because we've been obedient for some trial period. We don't earn God's favor. But Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a mark of a Christian is obedience. This real message of Christmas, it's not some sentimental story of a nice baby laid in a manger, which smells wonderful, just smells of potpourri, and he never cries, no crying he makes. You know? Probably stunk. Which is, a picture of what Jesus came into, really, a world that's full of sin. It's not a story of cute little cherubs, little angels. Angels are probably frightening. This is a war story that Jesus entered into. And the war had been raging for a long time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sons and daughters. God did what almost no one saw coming. He entered into his story in the most vulnerable way, becoming a baby. And he allowed himself to be killed by the dragon. But that was part of the plan. He tricked Satan in a way. He rose from the grave. Satan, you can't touch me. He came to get the girl. One day he will return to slay the dragon. We don't know when that's going to happen, but it will come. God has promised it. And before that time comes, we have to decide which side of this war are we going to be on. Will we be on God's side? To do that, we must receive this gift of salvation. We must realize we cannot fix the world ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. God has done everything for us. If we accept that gift, we must realize Jesus isn't just this little baby. He is one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He's the Lord. He is the King of kings. He's the one who says how we should live. We're the ones who follow and obey. If we're really Christians, we would rather die than betray him. Now, if we reject this, we're on the dragon's side. We may not be outwardly hostile to the faith, but if you shrug your shoulders, you're kind of apathetic and indifferent, you're really on the dragon's side. Doesn't mean you're demon-possessed, but you're on the wrong team. The message of Christmas, it's one of comfort and joy to God's people, but it is only for those who are on the side of that one who was born to die. And if you're on that side, hold fast to the gospel. Keep the commandments. Follow him, even to death. It probably won't cost our lives. It may cost a lot of people saying, you're an idiot. You're not rational because you believe in magic, which you don't. But that's what happy people are going to say about you. That's okay. We know the truth. Jesus has already conquered the devil. No one can take us away from him. If you're not yet on the side of Jesus, though, I urge you to switch sides, to get on his side. There is no neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland where you're just off to the side saying, I'm not going to take sides in this war. You are on one side whether you like it or not. And if you don't love Jesus more than your own life, if you're not obeying his commandments, don't fool yourself. You're not with him, but you can be. Just trust in him. I would love to talk to you today about that, what that would look like for your life, or even if you have questions about that, even if you just don't know, you want more information, I would love to talk to you about that. Jesus came to get his girl, his bride, his church. And one day he will kill the dragon. The story of Christmas, it's really about that. Let's praise God for it. Father, again, we thank you that you sent your Son to rescue us from sin, from the snares of Satan. And we thank you for this word that you give us in Revelation, even with all its images that seem so otherworldly and strange, it awakens us to a reality that's there, that there is this battle between good and evil, between angels and demons. And we need to decide if we're going to be with you, if we're going to be with your Son and hold fast to his testimony and obey him or not. I pray that everyone here truly trusts Jesus and is united to him, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit or indwelled by him at least. I pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to grow in our love for you and your Son. Help us to grow in our obedience. Help us to love other people more, so much that we would tell them the good news. Help us to step out in faith, knowing that Satan can't harm us, that if you are for us, no one can be against us, and that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Again, we praise you, Father. We thank you for giving us your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.